Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we hear his word read. God, whose word is truth and light, as we hear your word read and preached, persuade us all the more this morning of its infallible truth and divine authority. Through the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the authoritative and self-authenticating word of God. Acts 17:16 to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If you're like me, you love Jesus, you love the Bible, and you love to tell other people about Jesus, even though it can be frightening at times, or perhaps all the time. One of the reasons for feeling frightened is the other person's reaction. You never know what that person's going to say. And so you try to equip yourself with the knowledge of what you would say. If the person says A, then you will respond with A. If the person says B, then you've got just the response for B. And, you know, those conversations are many and not to be predicted. So you worry about it. It's scary. It's threatening. They may make any number of objections to your presentation of the gospel. Not everyone receives the gospel well, and we have to be ready to hear opposition. And we might hear something like this: "Well, that was kind of you to think about me, giving me the gospel. You think this is a good message, but I really don't believe in an historical Jesus. He's just a made-up figure." Or I might say, "There's no reason to believe in a resurrection. Yours is special pleading. We know that it's never happened before. This goes against all science, all that we know about life." They might say, "You know, that gospel message is found in a very old, unreliable book made by sinful men. Can't trust it. Or they might say, I don't believe in Jesus because of all of the pain your supposed God has put me through. Or they might say, well, the message of Jesus is anti-gay. I can't believe in him. On and on and on. Any number of things that they could say. So what should our starting point be? Our foundation? Our unshakable posture when we are met with various objections? Do we prove that Jesus was historical by pointing to ancient non-biblical writers around the time of Jesus? There are people who don't believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior who have acknowledged his existence, who were writing around the time that the apostles were writing, a little after. Should we appeal to that material to confirm that Jesus was historical? Do we argue for the probability of a resurrection, but do so without appealing to the Bible? Do we start talking about all the manuscript evidence that we have to confirm the reliability of the Bible? After all, we have many full and fragmentary manuscripts, very ancient, very many, more than any other ancient document. Do we point to these to say the Bible is reliable? Do we say, well, you have free will, and now you're suffering because of your use of free will, or someone else's use of free will? And that's just the price that we pay for being real creatures. It's the price that God paid. That accounts for your suffering. Do we turn the marital tide and say that Jesus really was never against homosexuality? After all, he supposedly said nothing about it in the Gospels. Do we grant the unbeliever that objection? Well, last week we considered the Reformed distinctive of patterning our thoughts and thus our lives after the thoughts of God found in the Scripture. We now get to apply that approach to the very important field of apologetics. We're talking this morning about apologizing, not the art and science of saying, I'm sorry to your spouse or your parent, which is an art and a science. But we're talking about offering a reasonable offense and defense for the hope that is within us, the gospel. It's no surprise that Christians disagree on how best to argue or apologize for Christ or for the Christian worldview over against all others. Many Christians would follow a just the facts approach, and they believe that if you just present the facts to an unbeliever, facts about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, facts of the reliability of the Bible, all facts. If you just appeal to these, then the unbeliever will use his mind well and say, yes, I'm now convinced, and now I will trust in Jesus. Others reach back to William of Ockham, Thomas Aquinas, and other great Christian philosopher theologians to build a case for Christ on the basis of classical arguments. God, for instance, is the first cause. And as R.C. Sproul would often say in Latin, ex nihilo nihil fit, or out of nothing, nothing comes, which is true. And if there's one text in all of Scripture that I can think of that people would use to support the idea that a Christian should reason with worldview neutral apologetic material, in other words, stuff that both the unbeliever and believer can find as common ground, it's Acts 17. The idea is that Paul, for instance, uses Scripture when he is arguing with the Jews, because, well, both Paul and the Jews have the Old Testament in common. But, they say, when Paul interacts with the Gentiles, he finds the common ground elsewhere. He doesn't find it in Scripture. He finds it in, say, natural theology, which is man's attempt at knowing God, since the Gentiles didn't have the Bible. So natural reason and evidence and arguments for probability, these rule the mind and the conversation. What we'll see, however, is that our Reformed heritage has a particular way of approaching the unbeliever, and it doesn't matter where this unbelief manifests. If this is an atheist or an agnostic or a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Scientologist, or what have you, The truth of the matter is that even in Acts 17, Paul reasons with Gentiles in a way essentially the same as his approach to the Jews, even in the same chapter. So the question for all of us to wrestle with is this: should our apologetics, our defense of the faith or presentation of the gospel, an offense, should this be foundationally based on the Word of God? Or do we have to first argue for the Bible as the Word of God and then use it? Can we start with it? Or do we have to argue for it? A Reformed apologetic apologizes for God, from God, and to God. A Reformed apologetic is zealous for God. As we read this morning, Paul is in Athens. He is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea to Athens. And so he decides to learn the Athenian way, get to know this people he's going to be talking to. He walks the city. It wouldn't take very long for a foreigner who visits America to get a sense of a typical American. He might find an American emphasis on football, food, sex, convenience, personal rights, and football. None of these, of course, being wrong in itself, all having its proper place. And, of course, there are other things that one might appeal to speak of an American, absolutely. It didn't take long for Paul to see the Athenian way. As he navigated Athens, as he was walking the streets, looking at through the marketplace, the agora, what did he see? It was very clear to him what he saw. It was right in his face every turn he made. He saw idolatry. There were over 3,000 public statues in Athens. One commentator, ancient commentator, said there were more gods than men in Athens. Now, idolatry is not an Athenian problem alone. It was a problem in Athens, to be sure. Nor is idolatry a Jewish problem alone. We saw in Deuteronomy that there was idolatry among God's people. In fact, one central theme in the Old Testament is the idolatry of the people of God. Idolatry is a human problem. That's why John Calvin can rightly speak of the human heart as an idol factory. Just every day pumping out idols, trying to find satisfaction in his own creations. But this problem was particularly pervasive in Athens, which is the height of irony, of course, because this was the home of, the supposed home anyways, of wisdom and truth, a quest for knowledge. This was where people would go. This is where the great conversations were being had. Any philosopher who was anyone owed his philosophical heritage to Athens. This fact of human idolatry is significant. It tells us that Paul was not arguing on a neutral basis. Far from being innocent, these Athenian idolaters were worthy of condemnation, just like all idolaters are. And as we read this morning, this righteous provocation of Paul is used of God in Deuteronomy to speak of the Lord God being provoked to anger. It's the same word that's being used in Acts 17 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. God is being provoked to anger because of idolatry. As the late Greg Bonson rightly noted, the Mosaic Law's prohibition against idolatry was obviously binding outside of Old Testament Israel. The Athenians, to be sure, were without the Old Testament, but they were not without excuse. God's people are similarly provoked when the name of God is profaned. So here we have Paul, who formerly had this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, becomes converted and now is sold out for Christ, and now has all the zeal that Paul can muster for God because he's now in Christ, raised against idolatry. He is righteously angry. Are you similarly incensed at the idolatry around you? Or have you adopted it to each his own approach when you see unbelief all around you? Does it bother you to see mothers murdering their children in the womb because of their idol of convenience? Does it bother you when your coworker takes your Lord's name in vain? Does it bother you when you see a Mormon missionary going door to door, deceiving your neighbors? Children, does it bother you when you learn that your neighbor doesn't believe in Jesus like you do? Amen. It ought to. If you really are righteously angry, then do something about your anger. That anger is a God-given gift of energy that is to be used to attack a problem, not a person. Problem. In this case, a problem of unbelief or idolatry. That's what Paul was doing. And our duty as followers of Christ is very simple, but it is a lifetime duty. It is twofold. It is to study the Word of God. God's Word right here, to study it inside and out. Know the whole and the parts. Know it better than you know anything else. Because these are the words of eternal life. And then to speak these words of eternal life to those who are dying, who are being led to destruction because of their own idolatry. This is what Paul does in Acts 17. A reformed apologetic reasons from God's revelation. Verse 17 says that Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues and in the marketplace with whoever was present. Most notably, this would be the philosophical cream of the crop of the day. This is your Stoics and Epicureans. Paul, in this narrative, becomes a kind of Socrates figure who dialogued with the people of the city. That's what Socrates was about. He would go to the Agora and seek wisdom. But in Paul's case, Paul's not seeking to gain wisdom from these philosophers. He is rather seeking to give it to the blind religious. So here's wisdom. Wisdom is found in the resurrection of Christ. And so I'm proclaiming him. Of course, these philosophical fools believe Paul to be the crazy one, calling him babbler, literally a seed picker. Someone whose level of sophistication is so low, someone whose knowledge is so superficial as to be useless in the reasoned dialogues of adults, of mature minds. Paul is put off to the side and he's now at the kiddie table for kiddie conversation. Paul, you go over there and the adults can talk over here about stuff that really matters. What does this babbler wish to say, if he could say anything at all? That's really what's going on in the Greek there. If there's even anything that could be said from this guy's mouth, what could it be? It's so nonsensical, so crazy. Speaking of a resurrection. Remember, the ancient Greeks hated, really, the body. It was a prison. They wanted to get out of it. So then Paul's preaching this resurrection of the body. Like, no, that's totally different. That's insane. What a babbler. But Paul does engage in the use of reason. He's not calling the Athenians to a blind faith. That's not the biblical idea of a faith. He's not calling them to an abandonment of their God-given minds. He reasons with them. He uses his mind. He just doesn't do it neutrally on the same level. He does it covenantally. What's ironic here is that he is being dragged, really. He's being taken by force to the Areopagus, it's Mars Hill. And there's this kind of trial, very similar actually to what Socrates had endured about 4 or 5 centuries earlier. But the irony is, he ends up putting them on trial. He doesn't change his message, and they're the ones being judged. He's not the one being judged. Although Paul begins with proper deference at this trial on Mars Hill by calling them men of Athens, he's respectful. He's giving a defense of the faith with gentleness and respect. Even though he's doing that, he's not complimenting them when he notes that in every way they are very religious. This term, very religious, is divinity's fearing. And it speaks to the Athenians' idolatrous polytheism. This is not commendable. Remember, his conversations were stirred up out of zeal for God's holiness. So he's not about to commend them for their worship of these God-denying deities. But he does use their statue to this unknown God as a way in. He's not praising them. He's not saying congratulations for not leaving the real God out in all of your statues. What are the odds with the thousands of statues you'd get this one? He's not praising them. He's using this unknown God statue as an effective use of the Athenians' own admission of ignorance and misplaced worship. He says, you guys have said it yourselves. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know whom to worship. So it's this God that I'm going to proclaim to you. So he says in verse 23, and this word proclaims is the same word used of Paul's scriptural proclamation of Christ to the Jews in the same chapter in verse 3 in Thessalonica, and then 10 verses later to the Jews in Berea. So in all three proclamations from Paul here in this chapter, in Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, Paul is using the scriptures as his foundation for apologizing. He reasons from the Bible. Paul begins with the God of the Bible. He apologizes from God. He doesn't reason to God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He doesn't say, well, let me offer you a number of arguments to prove that there is a God. And once I can get you to acknowledge that there is a God, let me explain to you the kind of God that I mean, to not be confused with the kind of God that you mean. Now, he doesn't do that. He establishes this is the God. He is the Lord. He is creator. He doesn't live in these temples that you see around me. Maybe even pointing behind him, full of idolatry. He's not in there. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So we would do well to follow Paul's lead when he kicks against their worldview by starting with God as Lord and Creator, who is self-existent, independent of creation, indeed the sovereign master of all creation, the giver and sustainer of life and breath and all good things. He begins with God. Paul in no way kowtows to the Athenians' tribal deities or to their denial of monotheism. And he doesn't want them to just add one more god to their pantheon. They need to destroy. They need to be iconoclasts. They need to destroy and crush the idols of their heart and need a whole paradigm shift, a worldview change. And so in essence, he's beginning this unique and most excellent God who has given you literally everything you need, whom some of your own poets have themselves recognized. He does not need you. You need him. He's not served by you. You are to serve him in humble worship. There's nothing that you could give him that he needs. He is independent of you. He created you. Even though he is not far from any one of you, your idolatry has pushed him out of you. And so you're groping that you're not seeing. And you're not seeing because of your own idolatry. Very similar to those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were lusting after new flesh, groping at the door. Even after they were blinded, they still groped. They still wanted that new flesh. So these Athenians are lusting after supposed wisdom, but are blinded by their own idolatry. Paul then is based on this covenant that God made with Adam at creation. He's making a case against the Athenians. This is what we've called the covenant of works or covenant of life or covenant of creation. This covenant of works still hangs over all those who are not in Christ. if they have not found refuge in the sufficiency of Christ who has fulfilled the law perfectly, they are still under condemnation. And that's what Paul is appealing to when he's speaking of this one man that God had made, Adam. Paul then acts as God's apostolic prophet. He reminded the Athenians that the king, the Lord God, has showered upon them countless benefits, which sadly have not been met with gratitude and obedience and worship. Therefore, the curses of this covenant of works are threatened. Judgment. Judgment hangs over them. But that's why God issues them a final warning to repent. God was patient with the Athenians and all men everywhere during what Paul calls the times of ignorance. These times being the times before the fullness of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God the Son, as we see in John 13, first came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Gentiles, being allowed to walk in their ways, did not find the ever-present God. So it's now time for them, as long as they have the breath that God has given them, it's time for them to repent, to turn from their idolatry, and to turn to Jesus Christ. The ground of this call to repent is most significant, and what many non-reformed miss. Verse 31, because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has fixed the day of judgment. And it's coming. And the day will not be altered. And how do we know? How do all people know? God has given assurance to all. But how has he done that? He's done so by the resurrection of Christ. That's the assurance. That's the certainty of final judgment. The resurrected Son. The resurrected Son is not someone that Paul reasons to, but who he reasons from, based on God's special revelation of word and history. When Paul recounts this history, very briefly, this is a God-interpreted history. This is interpretation through the lens of Scripture. This is how God has understood history. Because God has determined history. He has determined the allotted periods of time, the boundaries. He has decided, well, first that he would create one man, and from this one man would come all of mankind. And God has determined where these people would live, when and where, the Athenians included. But sadly, they've turned to their own idolatrous hearts rather than to the God who made them and has given them all things that they could need. And now, because of this unbelief, there is this final judgment. And we all can be assured because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, beloved, the resurrection was not the conclusion to a step-by-step evidential case for Christ. It was the evidence of judgment. Paul was arguing not for the resurrection. He was arguing for the final judgment. He was preaching the resurrection as evidence of final judgment. This is how to argue with reason, serving biblical witness and revelation. Do you love the Lord your God with all your mind? And do you seek to persuade others with reasons from the Bible to trust in Christ? If this is the sufficient word of God for all life and godliness, doesn't that include our apologetics as well? Paul would say yes. So don't buy the lie that you must enter the unbeliever's supposedly neutral ground of science and facts and evidence to carry the weight of an argument. Remember that all of these require the proper interpretation. Don't allow yourself to buy the lie that these darkened minds have the right interpretation of history and can see rightly
the Word of God.
No, our eyes have been enlightened. We were once darkness, and now that we have seen the light, we can see the world and the Word of God as God has intended them to be seen. Equip yourself, then, by drinking deeply from the well of the Word of God. Train your thoughts to be Christ-centered thoughts by examining every mental jot and tittle in the light of the Word of God. A Reformed apologetic fears God, not man. You know, if you show your commitment to Christ by reasoning from God's revelation in the Scripture, your fear of God will be tested, as Paul's was. We read that there was much opposition to Paul. He was called a babbler. They even misrepresented him, saying that he was basically a polytheist, which is not something that they didn't like. They were polytheists themselves, but he was a polytheist of a different kind. He was preaching other divinities. He was preaching Jesus as God and the resurrection as apparently a goddess, maybe Anastasia. So here, Paul is the wrong kind of polytheist. He's misrepresented, when in reality, Paul was never preaching polytheism, but monotheism, one God. They pretended to want to know. Let us hear more about these things. But in reality, most of them simply wanted their curiosity contented. And as we see, many of them mocked him. They made fun of him. Beloved, this is not a popular approach, leaning on the Bible when apologizing. But it is the Pauline way. It is the biblical way. Paul's heart's fire ascended Godward. He had a zeal for God. He was fueled by a righteous zeal for God and not fueled by this applause of man. If he were to get applause from the best of men, it would be from these Athenians, with a great philosophical pedigree of Plato, of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. The greatest pagans, perhaps, man would know. How have you seen opposition to your own commitment to Christ? Consider it. Have you seen it at work? Perhaps even in your own home, at Planned Parenthood, on the street, in conversation with a stranger. And consider yourself blessed when you're opposed, when you preach Christ. A Scripture-focused approach to apologetics is not going to earn you many friends. It's not going to get you invited to speak at apologetic conferences. Not to say many of you want that. Perhaps one of us here does. It will certainly make others think that you're just a narrow-minded dunderhead who has checked his brain at the door of Christianity and he's left the real world of engaging real people on real matters of truth. Are you willing to be mocked, cursed at, the object of a raised middle finger? Are you willing to be excluded? Our allegiance is to Christ. That's why I had us read 1 Peter 3, just to remind us that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. He is our object of devotion. We do all that we do because we have heard His voice by grace. And so we owe ourselves to Him. Finally, a Reformed apologetic loves man. Even though Paul feared God over man, and even though he was bringing a covenantal case against the Athenians and all men, he did all of this out of love. He warned them of future judgment because of love for them. Paul knew what it was to have judgment hanging over him. But he also knew grace. And he wanted grace for the Athenians. If he didn't want grace and if he just wanted judgment, he would have walked on by. He said, "Forget y'all, Athenians. I'm not doing this. You're not worthy of grace." But of course, no one's worthy of grace. So he warns them of judgment. A driver who sees another with a red light slowly inching to the intersection and heading into oncoming traffic blares and blasts his horn to warn them of the semi-truck that is about to crush them. Out of love and care for our fellow image bearers, in need of a significant course to correction, we warn others. We call them to repent. We tell them of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to redirect that judgment to the one who has taken judgment upon himself for the sins of mankind. That's what we do. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that certainty assures that all people everywhere, that this, there will be judgment. And it assures that this resurrected Christ will also be the executor of that judgment on the last day. Final judgment is unavoidable. The semi-truck is moving this way, and unbelievers are slowly inching to destruction. What are we going to do? The call to repent from our own idolatrous expressions remains. A judgment is going to be served. Either it will be served by trusting in Christ, who has absorbed the divine judgment on the cross, or it will be meted out by the same crucified and resurrected Son of God. And so the call to receive Christ abides as well. And we can thank God that He is the sovereign Lord of creation, of geography, of providence, of history, and He is also sovereign over the hearts of men, and that God has seen fit to save people like Dionysius Damaris and all those who find refuge in Christ on the judgment tree. And so choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God of all courage and power, equip us with boldness and firmness in the faith to believe and so speak Your word to all who have ears to hear. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite the elders to come up to prepare to serve communion.